Good morning, everyone. Let's rise and pray, those of you that are able. Jesus, thank you for your goodness. We have a good and perfect God. You have been so kind to reveal yourself to us. We bless you. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your love for us, for the church, Lord. Help us to be vessels of you and your character to each other and to the world around us. Anoint my lips, Lord, and help me not to focus on myself. Just keep my eyes focused on you as I speak. And just loosen my tongue and grant grace to all the hearers this morning. In your holy name, amen. You can be seated. I also want to say happy Father's Day. Maybe I should start by also just saying congratulations to Hardy and Becky for 50 years. It's a blessing to see that, and just want to give you congratulations. My parents just celebrated their 50th this past January, which the circumstances would have been better with COVID, but thankfully they were spared of it. And I want to wish my dad a happy Father's Day. And it's a blessing to have a good relationship with him. So treasure, sons, treasure your time with your dads. And make the most of it while you can. And happy Father's Day to everyone. We have a kind of a wide variety of fathers in age, from Grandpa Harold to is Steve the youngest father? Steve Schwarzentruber? I think he is. But anyway, wide variety, and not only of age, but also of places in life. You know, maybe your children are not in your home anymore. Maybe you're a young father, whatever the case. This day is for you. We want to bless you and honor you with it. And let me get started by asking you, it's kind of a tough question because I'm a good distance away, but what is this? Probably a little too hard to see. I just didn't know. Ian, oh, you know, not you. Ian knows what it is. No, it's not a business card. No. Let me read. Sara Lee Honey Wheat Bread, 20 ounces, or Thomas Swirl Bread, 16 ounces, 178. Figure it out now? Limit 5. Okay. Yes, it's a coupon. Right. And, you know, when I first held it up, you didn't know what to think of it. It might have been just a piece of paper. Pieces of paper, we generally, depending on what they are, would just chuck them in the trash, put them in the burn pile. And yet, if we look a little closer, and if I give you a little bit more information, this coupon has some value. Some coupons have more value than others. But a coupon generally is any coupon that we have is going to have some sort of, if I can be allowed to use this word, a redemptive quality. We can redeem them and we can get the value that we need. This one's expired, I believe. It expired yesterday. But, you know, others, if we go to the store, we can make the most of what that coupon has. So it's kind of a crude analogy, but I bring that up to tell and to give an example of what God thinks of his creation. When we think of the word redeem, it is a very spiritual word, and it has a lot of great meaning, and yet we can get practical and see how God wants to redeem his creation. He has redeemed us, those of us that are born again. But his heart is to take the most of someone that is created in the image of God, and even in his or her sin and rebellion, bring life to something that was dead. So I'm going to talk about this morning in the context of the church at Corinth. I'm going to be focusing mostly on 1 Corinthians, but touch maybe a little bit on 2 Corinthians. The title of my message is Saving the Paganist of the Pagan, God's Redemptive Work in Corinth. Saving the Paganist of the Pagan, God's Redemptive Work in Corinth. And I trust that we can learn some principles here, see God's heart for us, for the church, and to learn to take some of these practical things that I have and use them in our own church life, in our relationships with the lost world around us. So let's get started just with some historical background. Joel, if you can pull this up here. I have a map. I hope you're able to read it. I will do my best to explain what you see. The earliest that we generally know about Corinth is from a give or take about 800 BC, and then I'll continue. Basically, we're talking about from that point until Paul's time in Corinth as a missionary. Corinth is in, well, does anybody know what country Corinth is in? I mean, even today. Any of you children know? What country is Corinth in? Because it's still a city today. No? Close? It's in Europe. Any other guesses? Yes. Thank you, Victor. Greece. Yeah, and I've got this map. It doesn't have all of Europe. It has Greece. This is mainland Greece. And this is what's called the Peloponnesian part of Greece. I don't know if it's still called that today. Probably so. But what we have in Greece, if you can bear with me, this way, I don't have it written down, this way is Italy. This way is Asia Minor, which is, somebody had said, Turkey, where the seven churches in Revelation would have been. Here, we have this green area. Can we all see this green area here? This green area is extremely important because if you're going from Italy, there's much trade going on in this time. If you're going from Italy to Asia Minor, you can do two things. I guess maybe more, but generally two things. You can take a boat, sail from Italy, go down and around to Turkey. Or you can cut through. Go through this little green area here. Most of your way is through the sea, but it's a shorter trip and it's generally safer. If you're from Athens here, Athens is in mainland Greece, and if you want to go down to Sparta, which is in this little Peloponnesian part, I guess you could take a boat and, you know, go around, or you could go by land. And if you go by land, you still have to go through this little green area. It's called Corinth. Corinth, what they did, they built this road called the Diocles. And this road connected this gulf here, this body of water, to this. So when people are coming from Italy to Asia Minor and vice versa, they can take their boat. And this road was built for boats. I don't know if this road is still in existence. It's probably, maybe some portions might be as a kind of as a monument, but they built that road. Imagine a turnpike, you know, being on the turnpike and a giant ship coming across. Well, that's what they saw. Somehow they made and built that road primarily for boats going across. So Corinth was an area where all kinds of people from different lands and cultures, and including different parts of Greece, would cross through. It was a real important hub. Because of that, Corinth became pretty prosperous very quickly. Corinth had a unique style of architecture, and I won't get too much into that, but that's, if you think of ancient Greece, architecture is a big thing that you think of if you study the culture. There are some other art and things like that that were also a very important part of Corinth. Sadly, when you also think of culture, in the Greek culture of that time, you had Greek mythology. We all become, in some way, like the gods that we believe in. And did anybody, I don't know if this is part of homeschooling nowadays or anyway, or not, but has anybody studied about Greek mythology? Is that a part of the curriculum? Okay, I remember studying it. Okay, I remember studying it in school. And the gods that these Greeks would have really believed in were poor. Not only were they false gods, they were poor representations of the true God. Immorality was, you know, a part of the God's lifestyle, and sadly, it carried down. So you had this awful mix of immorality and religion, which was part of Corinth. So Corinth, before Paul came in, was a mess. Our culture is departing, and yet there's a lot of bad things, especially in pockets of the United States. But Corinth took it probably to a level even lower, sadly. I won't go into detail, but it was a rough place. And yet, God put it in his heart and mind, his intent, to send Paul there to evangelize. So let's go to Acts chapter 18, and we'll see the beginning of the church in Corinth. Acts chapter 18, we'll read verses 1 through 11. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the group and the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews. So he started with the Jews here, that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go into the Gentiles." And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So the church springs up here, and I don't know, maybe I should have researched it more. Crispus and Justus, I'm assuming that they were Jews, especially Crispus. I could be wrong. But whatever the case, at the second half of verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. I am under the assumption that those Corinthians are pagan, native Corinthians, not Jews, but people that would have grown up in the culture of Corinth and come to the Lord. And we see the church starting here. I'll continue. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. A year and 6 months. So we see that Paul was laying the foundation, spending, I would say, intense time. I don't know what his daily schedule was like, but I'm sure he taught them from the ground up, probably with the very basics. I was talking to Mickey Brubaker last night up in Vermont, and he was just sharing his experience with a man there that's a local man that he's just starting from scratch. He didn't grow up in the South like I did, where there was already some foundation there. He's basically starting from scratch, I think, and that's probably what Paul is doing here. He is laboring, he is investing his time, 18 months into giving them a solid foundation. So, what happens? What happens from there? Do we see after those 18 months, do we see the church established? Do we see it mature with no major needs, with just a doctrinal stability? No. I mean, sadly, it's not even close, at least looking at 1 Corinthians. Paul says some good things at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. So it's not all bad, and we tend to forget that because we see some of the things that are said later. But there's a lot of problems, and in a lot of ways, the church at Corinth is still a mess in many ways. And even considering some of the other churches that were planted in pagan cities, you know, Galatia, there are some real needs there with falling into a works righteousness. The church at Ephesus seemed to do fairly well if we look at the letter. And, you know, Revelation does, Paul does, or pardon me, Jesus gives an admonishment to there. The Thessalonican church, God has good things to say. Paul does give some admonishment on purity. But the Corinthians seem to be, with a possible exception of Laodicea, the worst. So, all of this after 18 months of teaching from Paul. So, what do you think is going through Paul's mind? I mean, think about what he says to Galatia. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He is afraid that, oh, all of the work that I put into you is coming to nothing. What do you think he's saying about Corinth? Just going through the list here, 1 Corinthians 3, he rebukes them for their carnality, carnality and their divisions. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, of Apollos, are ye not carnal? The immorality, I won't read that, but in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about immorality that even the Gentiles didn't have in their midst. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? But brother, verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud in that your brethren. What do you think the Lord's thinking when his testimony of his holy name is being ripped to shreds in front of the pagans there at Corinth, in front of the unbelievers? Well, thankfully, God, through Paul, did not give up. Even in what might have been a real blow to Paul and basically a kick to the stomach, Paul didn't give up. And we trust that God didn't do either. And God didn't give up either. But now to get practical, what steps did Paul take to disciple this failing church? And these are principles that we want to try to take in and learn to apply when we're dealing with ourselves, when we're dealing with others in the church, and when we're dealing with the world. I've got four here. Pretty simple principles. Some are maybe a little bit more challenging to apply than others, but number one, he was tough on sin. Hebrews 12:5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not now the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without, or apart from, chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So Paul was not afraid to chasten, even if it was sharp. It came in different forms in 1 Corinthians. It might have been something as serious as putting somebody out of the church for the immorality that we had touched on already. And that obviously was serious, but we all remember why he did it. He did it so that the Spirit would be saved in the day of Jesus. But he also gave a lot of strong correction to his letters. And we could touch on that, but what I'd like to do is give us an understanding of what was going through Paul's mind. Mostly after. If we go to 2 Corinthians 1 through 10. Chapter 2. Pardon me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 through 10. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them, of whom I ought to rejoice, having what? Confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Can we see Paul choosing to believe in the Corinthians, even in, you know, the midst of the difficulty that they've put themselves in? For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Now, I'm kind of under the impression this was the same man that was excommunicated in 1 Corinthians. I don't know for sure, but it was about somebody who had been restored. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. For to this end also I did write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. for we are not ignorant of his devices. So when we go through this process of discipline or even in strong admonishment, let's keep an eye on the end goal, whether we're receiving it or whether we're the one giving it out, that greater love, that restoration, or that sweeter fellowship will come at the end if we're faithful and if that person that's receiving that admonishment is faithful. Being tough on sin is number one. Number two is becoming all things to all men. If we can go over to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And to the Jews, or unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain some that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might, by all means, save some. So the world would put it this way: when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And there is a truth to that in the church. For example, if you would ever go to Haiti as a representative of Ephrata, by all means, be as Haitian as you possibly can. Learn Creole a little bit. You're obviously not going to learn a lot, but you can learn just a few phrases which will help you to connect with the people there. Eat Haitian food. Learn to appreciate every aspect of Haitian culture that you possibly can. And if there's any part of your culture which offends the Haitians, get rid of it as long as you can stay true to your convictions, as long as you can still obey the law of Christ. I did some research. I wish I could have found the person that said it, but a pagan critic, maybe some of you have heard this. If you do, I'd be welcome to know who the person is. There was a pagan critic, an unbelieving critic of the early church, and he wrote something to the effect of, he's describing the church and what he sees. And he says something along the lines of, they hold to their particular local customs and mannerisms, and yet they have a higher law which is greater than anything, you know, any of those things. That's a good way in a nutshell of being all things to all men and yet still holding to the law of Christ. That is the example that Paul has for us. How do we do that? We all come from different cultures. We can't realistically root out all of the culture in us. There's going to be some things that, you know, things like the way we speak, accents and such that, you know, in a sense, we're always, to some extent, going to be who we are. And yet there's also a sense in which when we interact with the world around us, whether it be all the different cultures that we have here in Lancaster County, we have a responsibility to do is, depending on how much time we spend with them, to be like them, to understand their culture, to understand the way they think. It's not only in the foreign mission field, but it's whoever we come in contact with. Now, having said that, Jesus as a Jew did it perfectly, and if Jesus would have been a Gentile, he would have done it perfectly there too. Paul, while he didn't do it perfectly, probably did it very well. This principle is dangerous if we take it to the wrong extreme. An example here, when I was in college, and this can happen in mainstream churches, when I was in college, I had thought of it as a good thing to reach out to the lost around us by using professional sports as a vehicle to connect with unbelievers. That's not following the law of Christ. We can also be tempted to cut corners on things like modesty, in music and other practical areas so that we can better connect with the lost. So we want to recognize that ditch, and it's a ditch that many can easy, especially young people, can fall into without realizing it. That is, I mean, both sides can be irrelevant. If you are preaching the gospel and preaching Christ, and you make no attempt to adapt to their culture, it's going to be hard for them to see you as relevant. They're going to have this thinking in their minds, that's great, I love what I see, but that's not for me. You're from a different culture. That is irrelevant on one side, or at least it loses relevance. There's still a lot of relevance there. But on the other side, if you lose your unique Christian testimony and conviction, even if you're able to adapt to their culture, that is irrelevant on the other side. So there, it's difficult. It's tricky. And yet it's what Paul lives. Now, if it helps, I look at an example that Paul, he doesn't mention in his speech, but we see it in Acts, that I think helps us as we walk through this. Acts chapter 16, you don't have to turn to it. Acts chapter 16, then came he, start with verse 1, then came he, Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. This puzzles me a little bit. Does it? Have you kind of wondered about this verse? I mean, I wonder a little bit about it. Just one chapter earlier, the Jerusalem Council was established, in which circumcision was clearly stated as this is not necessarily for salvation. And yet, so why was Timothy circumcised? I think it was for relevancy. Not that Timothy needed to do it to save himself, but for some reason, that put him it gave him a better ability to connect, to relate. And that was sacrificial. That was obviously, not drifting into the world or cutting corners on a practical application of Scripture, but it was sacrificial. And those sacrificial things that we do to adapt to a culture, that culture is going to notice. So let's be careful and let's think of ways, especially if we have an opportunity to spend a lot of time, to be relevant in a sacrificial way. Number 3, teaching. Who knows how many chapters are in Paul's two letters to the Corinthians? Can we do the math here? How many is in 1 Corinthians? How many chapters? 16? 2 Corinthians? 13. So 29. What's next? As far as not the Gospels aside, that's not necessarily epistles to churches, but in Acts, same thing. As far as the other epistles, what's next as far as the highest number of chapters? Anybody? Anyone want to take a guess? Ian. Okay. That's more prophecy. Yeah, I should have made that clear too. Just as far as letters to churches, either the churches in general, what's next? Romans, yes, 16. After that, Hebrews. Hebrews is 13. And then I think, if I am thinking right, the next one down is Galatians. Most of your epistles to churches are anywhere from 1 to 6 chapters. So Paul spends a lot of time, and he's already spent 18 months at least with them, working through a lot of stuff. And Paul continues that here. Teaching is so important in discipleship, not necessarily in evangelism, even though that can definitely have its place in evangelism too. But teaching is so critical. And it's not just teaching with no application. It's not only, it's not just high thoughts that maybe attract our attention but don't have real life footprints to it. There is a place for that in learning about just wonderful things about God and His character. But Paul's teaching was practical. He talked about the head covering. He talked about taking communion, taking it worthily. He talked about spiritual gifts and what to pursue and what maybe isn't quite as important. And yet, at the same time, Paul's teaching had foundation to it. It had a substance, and it had I think foundation is the word I'll stick to. For example, when he taught about the head covering, he talked about the headship order. When he talked about spiritual gifts, his goal was to show the church how important it is for a church to edify each other so that one person can't be a church by themselves, but one person has a gift and one person needs the gift from other parts of the body. See, it was deep. It wasn't just do this, don't do that. It had depth. And again, Paul labored to see this teaching sink in. I don't know what those 18 months were like, but through his letters and probably through if he would have visited later, I'm sure that would have continued. And Paul would have probably had to work through a lot of frustration in his own heart as they may have been slow to take it in. Which brings me to my fourth point, forbearance. And I'll just, as an example, reference Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. What is the difference between forbearing and forgiving? Does anybody want to give a quick explanation as what the difference might be? What is the difference between forbearing and forgiving? Okay, it's good. Yeah, forgiving is normally for something done a day ago, a week ago, an hour ago, 10 years ago. And forbearance is more of a present thing. One of the words for forgive in the Greek means to release. So when we have a grudge against somebody, and Brian talked about this last week in his message, forgiveness is just stepping back and letting go and moving on. Forbearance, it's harder. Forgiveness can be difficult, but forbearance, the Greek word means more of to bear, to endure, to put up with. It's a powerful word. Other places where this word is used is Jesus' statement, "How long shall I suffer you?" He says that maybe in three of the four Gospels. It's used in the context of enduring persecution. It'd be 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Or in suffering the work of exhortation in Hebrews chapter 13. So it's challenging. When we think of forbearance, we think of holding up under very difficult circumstances. And that's what we need to be a part of the church. That's what Paul needed. That's what the Lord needed. And that's what especially Paul needed, so that he would not give up and just throw in the towel and walk away and move on to another church. Forbearance, just some practical examples. A brother may have sinned against someone, but maybe his repentance seems shallow, at least in your mind. And you can envision him doing the same thing again, maybe to you or to someone else. And not that, then maybe something else, you know, he might do that's just as harmful or silly or stubborn or you name it. It's possible that two men might look at a sensitive situation in much different ways and simply must forbear with each other. It could mean a wife putting up with a foolish husband, and it could mean a husband showing constant patience with a stubborn wife that just, in our mind, doesn't get it. I mean, have we come upon situations where we see someone and we see how they're acting, and you just, in your flesh, you just kind of want to shake them and say, you're missing it. And, you know, even after maybe an extended period of time, that's forbearance. That's what the church needs. That's what God has for us. So forbearance, teaching, being all things to all men, and number one, being tough on sin. All of these things should be used in the context of, again, this coupon. Seeing God's heart when we look at a human being and being redemptive, knowing that a person still has that desire to seek the Lord, and maybe even if, you know, in a lost person he doesn't, then God still has that eye towards him, wanting to save, wanting to redeem. So that is the key of being, or a key in being used of God in the lives of those around us, whether it be the lost or whether it be the church. So I want to ask in closing these questions, and we can ask these questions of ourselves, and you'll see when I list them. Number one, how does God see the lost world around us? And if you could allow me to quote Keith Green, so many laughing at Jesus when the funniest thing that he's done is love this whole stubborn, rebellious world while their hate for him just goes on. It's a good picture of God's goodness in the midst of people that hate him. How does the Lord see you and me? I don't want to preach self-esteem here and, you know, a self-help and just an inward focus, but can we realize the value and purpose that God has given us as someone made in his image? Do we realize that he has given us work in the kingdom of God of some form or fashion that's valuable? And finally, do you and I see our brothers and our lost neighbors? Again, continuing from Brian's sermon from last week, how do you see your brother that has wronged you? Maybe he doesn't get it. Maybe he's wronged you and has no idea. How does God view that person? Is it a lost cause? No, it's not. And if we can grab a hold of God's heart in that situation, it's going to help us to be overcomers. How do we see our lost neighbor who is buried in sin and doesn't seem to mind? If we have the right answers to these questions, and if we can look at life with the same set of glasses, if you could allow me to use that word, as God sees things, then you and I can begin to make a difference. May God add His blessing.
Well, amen. I hope that all of our hearts were stirred. I know there's a lot there that can be considered and meditated on. And when I was sitting there thinking about the two letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there's quite a few nuggets, if you will, quite a few very popular scriptures that are encouraging, directive, the teaching that Paul was giving, and probably many of these teachings were in that 18 months given verbally and then later reinforced by letter. Just so much good teaching there. Brother Mark brought the first point out as being tough on sin. And, you know, I think that's a big one that the church needs to maintain and is largely lost in the modern day churches. And tempting for us to go there too. But we can't just have that. Right along with it, we need to have a strong message of hope in Christ Jesus, of redemption, of forgiveness, of renewal. I was looking for that one scripture, see if I have it here. Yes. Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." There he's coming strong on against sin, tough on sin. But then he goes right on, "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God." So there's right behind it. He comes with that message of hope, of cleansing. I very well remember the first time that I was given the clear gospel message, given in a way that was very fitting for me and where I was. And the brother made it clear to me that I wasn't right with God, that I wasn't born again. And then right with that, gave that message of hope in Christ Jesus. And I had heard many, many things about Jesus, about the gospel, but there was always that confusion of not being able to know where you were at and being taught that you can't know. So when this brother came and said, "You're not born again," but then he came right along with it, "But you can be. Here's how." I just remember being so encouraged and so thankful that here's someone that has an answer for me. But if we have a problem, we have to first acknowledge the problem, identify it, and then we can find the solution. Well, there's many things that could be shared and discussed about this message. Perhaps some of you have something you'd like to add to it. Raise your hand if you do. The mic will be brought to you. Brother Carl.
That was a unique look at Corinthians and Paul's relationship with the churches in the context of God working through Paul, working with real human beings and their flaws. And I really was intrigued to consider some of this from that angle. And there's a lot of blessing there. I was often challenged with Paul's actions there, which Mark brought out in Acts 16, which followed Acts 15. And what has often amazed me about that story where he circumcised Timothy is that clearly in Acts 15, Paul argued probably fairly strongly against circumcision and the need for the Gentiles to be circumcised. It says there was much disputing. And so I've been in enough meetings of people with religious disputes to know that that can get intense. And I think that meeting was intense. And it says there that they gave space to Paul and Barnabas, who stood up and said what great things God was doing out among the Gentiles. And in the end of the meeting, they didn't require circumcision for the Gentiles. So it was tremendously intriguing to me to know that that was the context. And right following that, Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. And it specifically says that he did it because of the Jews which were in those quarters. And I just love the attitude that goes there. You know, while we stand for truth sometimes and defend things that we believe are important, can we do so in the context of respect for each other that doesn't push away, but actually gathers in? And then that tied together with me in that whole matter of forbearance and, you know, growing out of forgiveness and the distinction between those two. I love that thought also, because again, forbearance is learning how to bear with each other in our humanity. And I just think God really wants us to learn how to bring His divinity into relationship with each other as human beings. And we are not perfect. Nobody is. And when we can learn to allow those attributes of God to reach out to our relationships with each other, well, it just makes the world a better place. So I'm blessed with that look at Corinthians this morning.
Yes. Thank you. Where would I be without God's forbearance? We could probably all say that. Let's be godly with each other. Anyone else? Up front, Brother James. James Myers.
Yeah, thank you, Brother. God bless you for digging into the Word this week. In closing there, you'd ask a number of questions. You'd ask, you know, how does God view the lost world around us? Well, I think He views them as lost. You know, how does God see me? God sees me as a sinner whose sins are covered by His blood. And how do we see our brother who has wronged you? Well, he made a mistake. And how do we see our lost neighbor? Well, he's lost. But what's the common theme there? You know, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. You know, God loved the world. And His response to a lost world was sacrifice and giving His own Son.
Amen.
So then our response to the lost world around us, to the pagans around us, is to give ourselves and reach out to them and give them the good news. And, you know, what do you teach them and bear with them and point them to God and to God's love.
Amen. Thank you. Brother Nathan?
Yeah, I just want to say amen to the message. I really do appreciate that our perspective and that look at the church at Corinth and all that was involved and all the labors that were involved in reaching there, but especially the heart behind it. You know, it seems like Paul really had a understanding of the heart of God for all of humanity, no matter how lost and no matter how far away from truth they may be. And I want to take that to heart. You know, it does take a lot of work. It takes a lot of patience sometimes, depending who we're working with. But God calls us to that. That's part of the redemption story and the redemption that God wants to work in each heart, no matter how difficult or how far into sin someone's background may have been. Yet there is hope if God is calling that person, and we can be part of bringing that hope to that person. And like someone has said, you know, God saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. Mm-hmm. And may that be our heart to reach the lost world around us, not only that, but also to have patience with those who are among us, who maybe don't understand things the way we do or see things the way we do, that we can also help them and we can grow together and be conformed to the image of Christ.
Brother Kent.
I appreciate both messages today, and I am able to see in my own thoughts how they follow one another with what Brother Merv talked about concerning the idea of light and darkness. And then thinking about Corinth, where it was, and potentially all the gods that Greece would have had. And here comes Paul talking about God, maybe the unknown God, depending on where that statue had been. And he had to present a God that was more light, that was more desirable than all the other gods that those people would have been aware of. He had to, in a way, persuade them that his God was indeed the one true God. And you're not going to get to that point unless you really have a light, if you will, that's reflecting who God is to those who are around you. And as Brother Mark was sharing, it's one of the first times I've had a thought that the Old Testament is so important for us to understand the New Testament, but that the gospel can be given without someone having an understanding of the Old Testament, as long as Jesus is presented who he is accurately. And the people aren't going to want to know about who Jesus is unless they are indeed seeing a reflection of Jesus in the person who is sharing about him to them. So I do appreciate the messages today and the thoughts that it has triggered as I ponder them.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.